Und Mimi said that he would never make any money at all just by playing guitar. There are lots of Aunt Mimis in this world, but there was only one Aunt Mimi who mentioned, who said that, and then suddenly he made a lot of money. One of the Beatles. Aunt Mimi was the aunt to John Lennon. I'm thinking of somebody who was thrown out of school for asking too many questions. Great thinker, great inventor. Who asked too many questions? Thomas Edison. Another person who was obscure and had absolutely no fame at all to start off with. Woman who was a housewife. Then she decided to pick up a pen and piece of paper and she started writing a book. And she started writing another book and another book. J.K. Rowling. Very ordinary person until she got famous. Here's an entrepreneur. He wanted to go into business making watches. And he started off as a watchmaker. And then the watchmaker idea sort of faded into oblivion as he tried his hand at something else. An American inventor, Henry Ford. Nobody knew this person when he wanted to sell his Volkswagen Beetle. And the reason he wanted to sell his Volkswagen Beetle was to make more circuit boards. Any idea? Steve Jobs. If you're one of those people who compare your child's development to everybody else's child's development, I'm sorry if your child didn't develop at the right speed. Here was a little child that at the age of 3 said his first word. His parents had to wait a long time before he said anything significant, but that didn't make him insignificant at all. Albert Einstein. The last ordinary person I want you to recognize this morning is somebody who started a movie company with $750. He went on to earn 32 Oscars. Walt Disney. Before they hit those famous days, they were just very ordinary people. Nothing that made them stand out or look significant. In fact, it's only because of their companies or what they did in the world that they became famous. Otherwise, they'd just be normal everyday people like you and me. As we go through this series, I want you to see how God uses very, very ordinary people in magnificent ways. He uses some great people to show that they're absolutely nothing, and we'll touch on that a little bit later in the series. But unlike all the people who have great aspirations, you can't always be what you want to be. Walt Disney said, if you dream it, you can do it. But it doesn't matter if a 5'2" young person wants to be a basketball player, he's probably not going to make it in the big league, no matter how much he wants to do it. And yet we see with God, he takes people from all walks of life, very ordinary individuals, and we remember them 2,000 years later. We not only remember them, we remember their good points and their bad points, their strengths and their weaknesses. And we're going to start the series today by looking at two very ordinary people from the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes about these two, born from the line of Moses' brother, Aaron. Did anybody know who they were? No, not at the time. They were very ordinary individuals. They happened to be the sons of priests. They came from the priestly line. But unlike Herod, these people need an introduction. Herod was the tetrarch. Herod was the leader. And we know a lot about Herod. We know a lot about his paranoia. And Luke mentions Herod's name in the opening verse of his history, just to give us a date stamp. In the time of Herod, king of Judea. And that's the introduction that Herod gets. Nothing more. You don't need to know anything more. Everybody knew who Herod was. And so the date stamp comes in. It's somewhere between 5 and 6 BC. That's the time frame that we're looking at. And we've got this account of a husband and wife who for many years were not able to bear children. Unlike the introduction to Herod, there needs to be some sort of introduction to Zechariah. Because if you get to open your Bible dictionary, you'll find that there are actually 29 people in the Bible whose names were Zechariah. So now we need to know which Zechariah this was. And Luke helps us out. He belongs to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So you need to understand that Luke was an historian. Luke's favorite thing was to tell us about the history of a place or a set of people. And once he had told us about it, he was convinced that other people would want to know what was going on. Who was this person? Where did they come from? What are they doing? And he says he spoke to eyewitnesses. You want to know who these people are? Go to Zechariah, the priest, whose wife was Elizabeth, and he'll tell you. It's crucial to understand how God fits Zechariah into this time. Because Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Now, nationally, I want to put that into context. If the Lord remembers, he's been quiet for 450 years. There has been no prophet of God speaking since Malachi 450 years earlier. And here you've got a nation who is dependent on God's word. And they say, so where is God? What's happened? Why doesn't God speak to us anymore? And suddenly, this priest, Zechariah, comes onto the scene. The Lord remembers. Nationally, they haven't been left alone. God has remembered his covenant. But then it's also significant because Zechariah's private life also needed that reminder. Zechariah and Elizabeth had remained childless for many, many years. And I'm sure as he knelt down to pray, he needed the reminder that God remembers. Their inability to produce any children was seen as a curse. And every time his wife said, Zechariah, he needed to remember that God remembers. His wife Elizabeth also had a name that was significant. Her name means, God is my oath. I can remain steadfast and sure because God promises. She also comes from a family line of priests. I suppose what did make them a little bit different from many other people was both of them came from the line of priests. So they've got a history of growing up in a preacher's home. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments. So what we learn is that they've got some really good strengths. Verse 6, they observed the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Chosen by God, by lot, he was going to be the priest who performed the religious duty. Not because he was blameless, but because it was chosen for somebody to go and light the incense. Might I just say something about blamelessness in the Bible? It doesn't mean to say that he was perfect. We know that from the rest of the account that was read to you, that there's a certain amount of doubt that enters his mind. If he's perfect, then he shouldn't have doubted. When we speak about blamelessness in the scriptures, it's a person who desires to keep themselves from sin. And as soon as sin is shown to them, they recognize it and they confess it not only to God, but to the people that they've offended as well. And so what we find in Titus as a requirement for the elder, we read in Titus 1 verse 6, an elder must be blameless. If that means an elder must be perfect, then you need me to hand in my resignation straight after the sermon. In fact, don't even listen to the rest of what I'm saying. An elder can't be perfect. Blamelessness simply means that they are not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And it's not only a requirement for elders, but we see in Peter that Christians since you're looking forward to God's coming, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. So here we've got a good priest. He's well advanced in years, we're told in verse 7. And it was his job to go into the holy place and offer incense. Now, I was mistaking when I was young, I mistook the holy place for the Holy of Holies. He wasn't going in, it wasn't the time of the atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies. Every week they would go into the holy place and they would refresh the oil in the candelabra. They would replace the showbread and they would light incense. As Kate correctly said with the children's talk last week, the incense represented the prayers of the saints going up into heaven. And so this was his job. For years he had been praying that his wife would bear a child. And it was on him, selected by lot, for him to go into that part of the temple where he prepares the incense and he burns it. And while he's in there, the angel comes to him. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and we'll give him the name John." So he's been faithful for many years. The strength of Elizabeth is that she trusts the Lord without batting an eyelid. She's so firmly convinced that what has happened to her, a child, when she's old, is nothing short of miraculous. In chapter 1, verse 25, if you don't mind jumping around a little bit, she says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people." She shows this firm commitment to following God. And even when everybody else expects them to name their child Zechariah, because you would always name your child after the father, the firstborn, she changes and she says, "No, God said, name him John. His name will be John." She stood firm on the instruction that the angel had relayed to her husband. Then they turned to the man with no voice and they said to him, "What's your child going to be?" And the husband wrote on this little piece of slate, "His name is John." And as soon as he wrote that, his tongue was loosed. So from being with the angel and not believing that this would happen to him and his wife, and he was made silent, he was now able to speak. And his strength was, immediately, his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Straight away, he gives glory to God. I was actually quite amused when I was reading this again. It reminds me so much of my own weaknesses and failings. I think this stands as a testimony to the fact that this is an eyewitness account. Nowhere in the account do we read that he was deaf. It says a number of times he could not speak, but it doesn't ever say he was deaf. And yet when they came to him and asked him what the child's name would be, they don't speak to him. Was that because he was deaf? I believe that this is an eyewitness account from Luke, and he just writes what happened. You know, when people whisper, if they've got laryngitis, you tend to whisper as well. And when people can't hear, somehow we believe that maybe they can't understand either. And I think in this case, we've got the eyewitness account of him not being able to speak, and they're speaking to Elizabeth and say, "What will your son's name be?" And she says, "John," and they turn to him and he can't speak, and then they motion with their hand. What name do you want to give to your son? Your son isn't going to be Zechariah. And he asks for a tablet and he writes, "His name is John." We're told by Luke that he wants to get a verifiable history for most excellent Theophilus. And these people had been almost anonymous until this point. And as he mentions their name, so people can go and speak to them. Because it's not only Elizabeth and Zechariah who are now involved, it's the company of people who are with them. And then you read in verse 65, the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. From not having known who they were to start off, because they were just ordinary people, regular individuals in a little town, God uses those individuals to speak of his greatness, his power, his glory. And the strength of Zechariah is found in the depth of the song of praise. The song of praise is almost a prophecy. And from verse 68 onwards, we've got these words uttered from this deep relationship with Zechariah. Please don't think that if a word is a word of prophecy, that it must come directly from God as written text. God says this to you, dot, dot. It could. But often, prophecies come from a deep relationship with God. You think of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. And you see how those words are fulfilled in Jesus when he says, I am the good shepherd. You think of the words of Psalm 22. How long, O Lord? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me? And those words spoken thousands of years, or 1,000 years before Jesus comes out of a deep relationship with God. It doesn't have to be God dictating those notes. And here we've got the words of a child of God, writing from his own experience, singing a song of praise, which is prophetic in its nature, because all that he says comes to pass. That's their strength. Let's just finally look at their weaknesses. To all intents and purposes, just as I am a normal, fallible human being with temptations just like yours, so great people in the Bible were normal human beings with temptations, just as you have them. They face the ordinary struggles of ordinary people. They're not perfect in any way. And the evidence that Zechariah was struck and not being able to speak is evidence that the angel was displeased with something that he had done. I'm not certain that he didn't believe that God could do that because of his deep doctrine in the song. I think it's more that he says, me. You heard my prayers? You heard the prayers of my wife? My prayers have been answered? He knows that there are lots of people in the Bible who battled to have children. Abram and Sarah, Eli and Hannah, when Samuel was born, Samson's parents. So we've got these extraordinary miracles happening in ordinary people's lives. And it's almost as though Zechariah says, wow, I don't believe that this will actually happen to me. If we think that he's disbelieving that the Lord will do it, we're questioning whether he has a sound understanding of the greatness of God. And yet, what is told to him is he will be a joy. John will be a joy and a delight to you. He will cause many to rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or either ferment or drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then Zechariah asks, following that, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. And it seems from the flow of the passage that he's saying, how could this happen to me? I'm not worthy of it. He's not saying it's impossible. But Lord, would you even choose to use me to bring about this one in the line, in the mold of Elijah? The weakness of Elizabeth is probably an emotional thing. I'm surmising at this point. I have no other reason but the words that are given to us, that presumably when she started to show, she disappears. We're told in verse 24, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, for 5 months remained in seclusion. She kept herself away from others. Why on earth would she do that? That wasn't a usual practice. What did she do that for? I think that's linked to verse 7. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were well on in years. The disgrace of being barren in those times probably meant that the comments from other people would have cut deeply. Think how hard people can be when you're going through a difficult time. Elizabeth, have you really considered your life? Have you considered why the Lord might be keeping you barren? Have you checked as to whether there's no residing sin in the life that you live, or in the life of your family members, extended family? I think what she did was to save her emotions. Because when you see, jumping forward again to verse 25, she indicates what the Lord has done for her. The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people. So tying those verses together, I would deduce that she's been hurt by the comments from people around. And she just couldn't handle further comments coming, oh, well, at least you've got your life in order now. Now the Lord can bless you. We must be very careful when we say things that would hurt other people. And I think her self-imposed isolation was due to the emotional upheaval of trying to cope with comments that might have come, disparaging remarks from people who might have been well-meaning. But you see, it's through these times, it's through difficult times, it's through times of hardship that ordinary people show themselves to be extraordinary. Through the trials of childlessness and the ecstasy of God's grace, we've got a sharp contrast to the normal life that Herod was living. And unlike the John Lennons and the Walt Disneys, Ford, Einsteins, Rawlings, she was remembered 2,000 years after she lived. Just an ordinary person. Which other ordinary person will be remembered 2,000 years after they lived? I don't know if you noticed, but all the examples that I took for you were in the past 200 years. If I'd taken some words used of a reformer in the 1500s, you'd say, I don't even know who you're speaking about. If I'd used somebody from the early church fathers, 600 to 1000 AD, I'd say, no idea. You see, in 200 years' time, I doubt that anybody would know my name. In fact, I think for the majority of people here, very few people will remember you much beyond 100 years. And yet God's taken a very ordinary person and changed the world with this prophet who would testify to Jesus coming. And 2,000 years later, we remember Elizabeth and Zechariah. See, God doesn't need big, strong, world-famous people to work for him. He can take ordinary people like us, and he can change the world. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded by Adam that it was because of a few faithful people that the gospel has come to us today. And we come from all different walks of life, all different continents, backgrounds, emotional places. You've brought us together today to testify that you are a good and a great God. We want to thank you We want to praise you for all that you've done. And we want to say, Lord, would you take me? And would you use me for your glory and for your name's sake?